In 1544, John Calvin was asked by his friend Martin Bucer to draft a letter to the Emperor Charles V before a large meeting within the Holy Roman Empire to discuss this rebellion and revolt known as the Reformation. And Calvin's aim was quite simple. He wanted to give an apologetic, he wanted to give a defense of the Reformation and demonstrate the necessity of it for Christ's church. And while he wanted to take up several doctrines that were corrupted by the church at that time, doctrines related to salvation, justification, sanctification, even doctrines related to the church government and the perversion of the sacraments in the Catholic Church, his main priority and focus was in saying that we need a reformation of worship. He had been in Geneva for several years by this point, and in his experience, it was one that made it abundantly clear to him. We need a reformation in the church. And so this is what he wrote to Emperor Charles. In the whole sum of divine worship, what did we find among them but a profane mockery? All was full of childish trifles. The people were led astray with empty shows, and the truth of God was concealed. Instead of the simple and pure institution of our Lord, they exhibited to the people a confused mass of ceremonies, mere toys and trifles, fitter for children than for men. In other words, what Calvin found in Geneva when he began that work of reformation was an immature, uneducated, foolish, and even childish spirit within the church. You know, nothing expressed this idea of growing in maturity, but all was just entertainment and show. He said, even going on to say, everything was done in an unknown tongue. The ministers themselves muttered like actors in a play, and the people gazed as if as shadows without substance. And so, as Calvin quite clearly says, we need the Reformation in the church. But if we're going to know anything, Calvin wasn't the first to undertake the work of Reformation, as the Apostle Paul encountered something actually very similar in Corinth, as the thrust of his message to them, the burden of this text this evening, is that he says to the Corinthians, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. And so Christianity is a religion not strictly based in ritual, but it is the renewal of the mind. A mindless Christianity is an immature at best, or even a corrupted at worst version of the Christian faith. And in this very godly and true sense, Paul's simple exhortation to these Corinthians is simply just to say, grow up. You need to grow up. These people who are more spiritual than sensible, these people who are more mindless than mature, he wants to tell them it's time for you to grow up in maturity. Because what was he saying about a chorus of baby talk and their misunderstanding and misuse of tongues and their seeming indifference to the revealed word? And so Paul says, grow up. And I've titled this evening's message, Mature Worship. Because that is Paul's aim here with these Corinthians. He wants to take them from the chaotic and the confused to what is ultimately edifying and encouraging from them. He wants to get them away from entertainment and to this place of edification and education, a Christianity that not only builds up the church with the truth, but is also a Christianity that's able to bring that truth to unbelievers. And by giving these helpful correctives, Paul lays down some very helpful principles for us to think about our own worship and how we ought to function within the church. Because I don't think I need to convince you that what Calvin was dealing with in his day, what the Apostle Paul was dealing with in his day, is still present with us in our day. Now, there's always a tendency towards the perversion of worship, either into these outward shows and ceremonies of formalism and dead ritual, or to what is simply just novel and exciting, even entertaining. And we want to see that both of them miss the mark of God, that kind of God-glorifying and mutually edifying worship. But in getting to those principles, we want to lay out the particular problems that Paul was dealing with in Corinth, and he wants to show the Corinthians the priority of prophecy, the problem with tongues, and we'll look at those two things before making a few applications on the principles of worship. So first, the priority of prophecy. Paul takes us back to the gifts as after his teaching on love. Verse 1, he tells them, "Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." And now we've been studying for several weeks this section of Corinthians. Really, it's chapters 12 through 14, which function as one unit on the spiritual gifts, even going back into chapter 11 of order within worship. And Paul has already established the unity and the variety of gifts within the church. He's spoken in chapter 13 about love as the more excellent way, and that love is to be the governing principle of all exercise of gifts, and without it, gifts are rendered useless. And in a way, he so exalts love in chapter 13 that he, in a way, minimizes the gifts. But he makes a quick clarification. Why not have both, gifts and love? The gifts of the Spirit fueled by the love of the Spirit. Yet he also adds, for the sake of these Corinthians, that they especially might prophesy. There's an esteemed honor for prophecy in Paul's mind, and so we should ask, Paul, why does prophecy maintain this position of honor in your mind? Why not other gifts? Aren't you just rendering all other gifts useless now after you stated that each person has their own gift to be used for the upbuilding of the body? Well, he wants to speak of prophecy in relation to this gift of tongues. Continue on in verse 2. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. Now you see something of the difference in the uses of these two gifts. One gift is not understood by the congregation and is based in mysteries, while the other gift is plainly understood by the people and it's for their benefit. Tongues, Paul's saying, is not useful for a church if it goes uninterpreted, while prophecy in every way is useful for the church. And so we should ask, well, what was this gift of prophecy, and does it continue today? I don't have time to deal with that in its fullest detail, but the answer our church has always wanted to give to that question is that these revelatory gifts, these word gifts, ceased at the closing of the apostolic age. They were temporary, just as the Old Testament prophets were temporary. And Paul says in Ephesians 2:20 that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. They lay the foundation, and with the canon of Scripture's completion, we have this more fully confirmed prophetic word. And there's also a redemptive history case that should be made about the cessation of the gift of prophecy, because we should ask the question, well, what more is there to prophesy about today? What more is there to prophesy about today? Is there going to be another exodus that we need to know about? Is the church going to be replaced by something else and we need to know about that? Is there more work for Christ to come back and complete? No, we do already, within the pages of Holy Scripture, know the next act in history, which is going to be Christ's return. And therefore, we understand that though God has spoken in many ways in the past through prophets, but in these last days, these final days, we have the fulfillment of Revelation. Christ has spoken definitively and finally through his holy gospel. And so in the Reformed world, the closest thing to a prophet in the church today is simply one who just expounds the whole counsel of God, who declares the faith once for all delivered to the saints, even passes down and guards the good deposit entrusted to them, that full and completed word. And of course, we think of preachers when it comes to this work of opening up God's word. Even the Puritan William Perkins, in his great preaching text, where he wanted to instruct young preachers on how to preach well, he titled the book, The Art of Prophesying. And you can see how preaching lines up very well with those uses of prophecy that Paul is describing here. of upbuilding, encouragement, consolation. That's what a preacher is supposed to do. And so Paul has a very high view of those who open up and declare and exhort from the word. Verse 5, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, so that the church may be built up. Paul doesn't want these Corinthians to obsess with the gifts. He's actually been trying to work through these things with them, and yet he kind of comes to this place of compromise. He says, Corinthians, if you are to obsess over the gifts, if you really are to care so much about the gifts of the Spirit, well, Paul says, desire prophecy. Desire that thing which builds up the church, that actually encourages and comforts, because that's what the church needs. It needs a substantive word to direct it, to challenge it, in some cases, to even reform the church. What the church doesn't need is show. It needs substance. And so Paul puts a very positive and high mark on prophecy, and we should as well. We should esteem the word when it's preached, when it's read, when it's shared, even in a group. And so, do you want encouragement? Earnestly desire the preached word. Do you want to be strengthened in your faith and get as much of the word as you can? Do you want consolation with the hope of heaven, the future resurrection, the glories of Christ? Then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And that's all Paul is wanting to say to these Corinthians. You need the prophetic word. You need that word of clarity that will actually bring truth into your soul. Well then, what about tongues? What is their use in the church? And you'll notice as you just scan your way through this text that Paul almost has nothing positive to say about tongues. He says in verse 5, by way of concession and building up this kind of comparison, I want you to all speak in tongues. But he follows that by really, I want you to prophesy and declare God's word. And so consider secondly the problem with tongues. You know, there's this story of a great conductor in Britain who was preparing an orchestra for a major performance. And as the musicians warmed up, the conductor immediately stopped them. The strings were playing their own fragments. The woodwinds were practicing their passages. The brass were blasting runs. And the room was full of all this sound, but no music, only chaos. And so the conductor walked up to the podium. He tapped it twice and said, gentlemen, this is a rehearsal, not a playground. Tune or we accomplish nothing. And that's actually Paul's word about tongues. The Corinthian church sounded more like these indistinct sounds of instruments playing to their own tune, more like a playground or a nursery than the church of God, which possesses the oracles of God in this clear and sufficient word. Because notice, that's the illustration he wants to bring out to bear upon their trifling with tongues, verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? Paul continues in saying that their speech was not intelligible. It just sounded like a whole lot of gibberish, like the Latin Mass for so many centuries, that the people did not understand it. No one could comprehend because it wasn't in their own language, but noises were heard, sounds were made, and somehow, just like the Corinthians, many were satisfied without ever knowing a thing that went on in church. Now, we need to ask another question, just like we did of prophecy. What was the nature of this gift of tongues? Well, some would want to say that it's a special prayer language, undiscernible to men, but known to angels and to God. And you can somewhat sympathize with that position, at least upon reading this text. But Paul doesn't seem to say anything positive about an unintelligible gift and its use in the church. It would be just like if I said, well, IPC, we have the best preacher coming next Lord's Day. You should all be very excited. He's going to preach in the morning and evening. He's incredible. He's eloquent. He's very moving. The only issue is that he speaks Swahili. Well, what use is that for a church? Sure, if you have a translator, it's quite fine. But sounds, we know, don't save people. grasping the truth and hearing the word, understanding it and believing it is what saves people. But with this gift of tongues, the overwhelming evidence that we find in Scripture is in support that these are known languages. And that's how the word is almost universally translated, not even in the New Testament, but in the broader Greek language. And the clearest description of that we have in the New Testament is in Acts 2, when men from around the world heard the gospel in their own tongues, in their own languages. It was understandable to them that the amazing thing about the apostles is that some were coming around thinking that they were drunk, but it was clear that these were actual languages being spoken. Therefore, Paul says, hey, if someone knows that language that you're speaking and can interpret it, then it really is actually just functioning like prophecy. This is a word, a revelation, a teaching that's coming from the Lord. This is a word from the Lord, not babble and baby talk. And I think many who see the continuance of tongues today get this wrong because, in a sense, they're confusing what tongues were in the first place. You know, the confusion of languages, the lack of understanding, happened at Babel in Genesis chapter 11, where no one could understand anyone, and that's what was happening in Corinth. But tongues were given on the day of Pentecost in order to bring the clarity of the gospel out of the confusion of Babel. It was a reversal of God's judgment of confusing the languages. It was out of the mixing of tongues that the gift of tongues made all men with one voice in Acts 2 proclaim the wonderful works of God. You know, remember the words of those gathered around on the day of Pentecost. Remember what they asked. How is it that we hear, understand each of us in his own native language? And so tongues on the day of Pentecost very much had this function of reversing Babel, of going away from confusion to clarity. But we also know that what was an aroma of life to many was an aroma of death for those who did not understand, as tongues was a sign of judgment. If you just skip down to verse 21, you'll actually see this quite clearly. As Paul quotes the Old Testament, he says, in the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Verse 22, thus tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. Now this is actually a very important quotation. If we don't understand it, we won't understand the purpose of tongues in the first century. And Paul here is citing Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 through 12, which, like we've been reading through Ezekiel, was one of those judgment oracles upon Israel because of their unbelief. They were stiff-necked, they were hard-hearted, and the Lord told them that they would be surrounded by the Assyrians, where they would hear a foreign tongue, unintelligible speech to them, a foreign language that they would not understand. And it's in this surrounding context of the quotation is because the prophets had become this foreign language to the people. Isaiah sounded like he was speaking confusion to these people that were so blinded by sin. They could hear the sounds, they could see with their eyes, but they could not understand. Isaiah's message was like baby talk to Israel at that time. And one commentator actually noting that Isaiah 28, 10 and 13 both have the sound of infant babble in the Hebrew. And so you want to just understand what God was doing there in Isaiah. He was bringing these foreign tongues to show them how they could not understand God's word. And this is what he was doing in the first century as well. It wasn't a good sign for Israel in Isaiah's day, nor was it a good sign on the day of Pentecost for those first century Hebrews speaking Jews who rejected and refused the Messiah. And so Paul is saying it's actually a sign for unbelievers that the message of the gospel is so unintelligible to those who are perishing that he has actually poured out this gift of tongues to condemn them, to reveal their lack of understanding. But Paul wants to make a very clear clarification that this shouldn't be the case for the church, that we don't understand what is going on. The church should be a place of understanding, a place where truth is actually speaking to the mind because our minds have been opened up, our ears have been opened to hear it. Which is what Paul gets at prior to verse 22. In verses 13 through 18, he says, how will anyone in the church know what you are saying, what you are singing, what you are praying, if there's not an interpreter? You owe it to them to speak an intelligible word, a word that can be understood. There's nothing good about appearing spiritual if the others are not being built up. Look at verse 17. For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. And so Paul says these uninterpreted languages only cause confusion within the church. But he also points out in verse 18 and again in verse 23 that outsiders and unbelievers might walk into the church seeing what's going on with each person speaking in unknown languages and no one understanding, and they will say, you are out of your minds. Yeah, think about that. You walk into a room and you can't understand a single word, and you're some outsider, some unbeliever looking for some message of truth that day, and you can't understand a thing. And all you hear is what sounds like gibberish and baby talk to you. And so, of course, Christians want to have the truth be communicated, but we also don't want unbelievers and outsiders walking in and saying, how is this a serious religion? Nobody understands what's going on. Paul is actually wanting them to be embarrassed for what they are doing. It's not a good evangelism strategy where it's all based upon these vibes and there's no truth to carry it. And so that's the Corinthian problem with tongues. It's childish. It sounds childish, but even more so, it is childish. It's self-centered. It's self-aggrandizing. It's more emotional than educational. It doesn't build up the church. It has no reference to the church. It doesn't care about anybody else. It just wants to sound spiritual. And nor does it reach out even to the outsider or the unbeliever. But that brings us to the final thing that I want us to see. And it's the principles of worship that Paul provides for us, even though this context is quite different than what you see in Corinth. This is still quite useful for us. And so I just want to point out 3 principles for how we ought to think about worship from this text. Some of you may have lived through that period of American evangelicalism known as the worship wars, which was all about this kind of move from traditional to contemporary forms of music. And so there were battles over instruments, there were battles over hymnals and projectors, there were battles over pews and chairs, and there was this kind of generational divide in the church over the last 100 years. And so even the church that I grew up had a traditional service for the early risers and had a contemporary service for those who like to sleep in. But there was, during this time period, there was so much debate about the style and the forms of worship. And I think perhaps the great tragedy, if you're familiar with it, the great tragedy of the worship wars was that the debates centered primarily on each person's preference. You know, I like to worship with guitars, or I like to worship with organs, yet very little consideration was ever given to how God likes to be worshiped. And that forms matter insofar as they are aligned with the actual focus of worship, because the focus can quite easily become the forms, the preferences, not the substance of what God demands of his worship. And so maybe we can just think through these things and see how Paul would weigh in on the worship wars of the 20th and 21st century. And I think the first thing he would want to say from our text is what worship is not. I think it's very clear that Paul wants to say worship is not entertainment. You know, the Corinthians had turned worship into a show, a performance. They were playing with their little toys. They were making noise as though it were a nursery. And though their mind was unfruitful, they believed that these raw emotions that were produced were sufficient for God's worship. You know, some wanted to, as you can see even earlier in the letter, that some wanted to hear the ancient sounds of eloquence and sophistication, which Paul says is actually just substanceless speech, even though it sounds pleasant and it's stimulating to the emotions, this kind of a high-browed philosophy. Others wanted that thrill of the unknown, of hearing mysteries of the spiritual because they had this feeling of being close to God. And they were performers and actors. And we ought not to come to worship in that way. We're not watching a show, whether that be the show of ancient forms of a priest performing the rituals of tradition, or the show of modern forms of a priest performing the modern ritual of the riff on the guitar or the great personality of the preacher. You know, worship, we must understand, is not a spectator sport. It's actually the bringing of mind and heart to God in reverence and awe, that we may give an acceptable offering to him. And so the benediction never is, at least it shouldn't be in a church, "Are ye not entertained?" Or, "Did the pastor put on a good show?" The benediction should always be, "All glory be to God in heaven." And so that's what worship is not. It's not about entertainment. And the Corinthians were confusing that, whether by their ancient forms or by their spiritual and mystical forms, trying to turn worship into entertainment, a show. But we want to see also that worship is about edification. You know, Paul says it time and time again. The real measure of worship in verse 12 is that we are striving to excel in the building up of the church. He says, "Are you eager for the manifestations of the Spirit?" Well, that's what the Spirit wants to do. Seek what is edifying, what is educational, where the mind is actually called to be fruitful. Verse 19, Paul says, "Just give me five words that can actually instruct over the fluff of 1,000 words in an unknown language." And that brings us back to our main theme that we want to see in verse 20. "And do not be children in your thinking." Yes, be infants in evil, but be mature in your thinking. The assembly of the saints for worship should be filled with those things that bring about maturity in the Christian. The things that are grounded in the authority of the Scriptures, that teach us about the nature of God and how we are to relate to him as sinners and saints saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. This is actually how the church is built up. This is how Christ builds his church. He establishes it on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and through the ministry of his Holy Spirit. These are the things that are pleasing to God, acceptable in his sight. And so do you come each and every Lord's Day with a mind ready to receive the truth? Or is it that you come with a mind that is distracted and set upon other things? You know, John Bunyan says that there are many who count it enough to bring their body to in the place that God is worshipped, but don't pay any attention to their heart or their mind, not knowing what spirit they bring with them into worship. You know, we should examine ourselves in this way. You come to be edified, to receive the upbuilding, encouragement, and consolation of Christ through his word and spirit. You know, that's maturity. And we need to know, this is really important for Reformed people to know, that it's quite an easy thing for those who are mature to be easily edified. A childish spirit needs the toys to feel satisfied, but the mature worshiper is easily edified. You know, just a reading from the Scriptures actually brings joy to the heart. Just the mere mention of the name of Jesus Christ brings edification to the mature. You know, just the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs brings edification to the soul of the mature worshiper. And why is that? Well, we want the food. We want the substance. You know, we might like the toy in the Happy Meal, but we don't throw a fit when we don't have that toy. And so worship is about edification. It's about being built up, even with the small morsels that are given to us. And then thirdly, mature worship is about evangelism. You know, it was a sad mistake of the last century to think that the church needed to be fundamentally restructured to kind of reach out to unbelievers. It's a sad mistake that we make when we think that the church is either for believers or for unbelievers. Because notice what Paul says is so edifying for believers, is actually also evangelizing to unbelievers. Look down at verse 24. "But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his hearts are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." You know, this is what worship is all about. God is really among us. That the truth is so readily available in our midst that an outsider walks in and it's as though his heart is exposed. He's humbled in his sins and he joins with all the saints in the worship of God. And that is a question for us that has value in every way. You know, is this a place where an outsider can come in and the truth of God is so manifestly on our lips that there's no denying that God is among us? You know, we might be critical and evaluate other churches' worship, but this is how God evaluates the worship of him. Am I in their midst? And do we have room for his word and spirit, his power and presence? Is that what is our hope? You know, that's what worship is, that God is here in this place, and you can find his truth in his name. So then it's not really about our music. It's not about our pastor. It's not about any of those things. Is God really among us? That's what a mature worshiper prays before each and every Lord's Day. O Lord, be among us in your great might and majesty. O Lord, be among us in all your grace and goodness. May sinners come in and find the truth. And so Paul's word to the Corinthians, the Lord's word to us today, it's time for you to grow up and to be mature in your thinking. And we know that all right thinking, all maturity of mind is by having the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ, by growing up and being built into him who is our head. He who is our worship leader, even Hebrews says that he is the great liturgist of the church. He is the leader of praise. For it's by the renewing of our mind with the truth that is found in Jesus Christ that we will be mature, that we are being matured, that we will offer ourselves up in spiritual worship that is actually acceptable in God's sight. And so that ought to be our prayer, that we would grow up in maturity so that all glory might be given to Jesus Christ forever and ever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do call upon you, for we know that if you are not in the house, the builders build in vain and we worship in vain. And Lord, we do know that in our hearts we are often critical and critical of the wrong things, and we're even missing the right things. Lord, we do want to be a people that worships you in spirit and in truth. And so, Lord, would you send your spirit among us in our midst? Would you empower us to worship Christ? For it is his due, and we do ask for your help. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.